Father God, thank you for this man. And Lord, thank you for all that you've put on his heart. Lord, thank you for the time that he spent with you praying for this morning. And Father, bless his words to us this morning, I pray. Open our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. It's just turned 10 past 11, and normally we would be having our speaker to come and join us on the platform later on in the morning. But this morning, Ben is bringing an important message to us as a church, and he's bringing it not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of David and I as well. And I want to give Ben the time and the space this morning to be able to just have the peace and the tranquility to share what God has put on his heart. So that's why he's here now, not later on. So bless you, my brother. Thank you.
Can I move all this electrics, Craig, if I can give you your iPad so I don't spill anything on it? You can mute that. Good morning. I trust you are well. Thank you for your encouragement last week and your appreciation. I think sometimes for the succinct way I put things across. So this morning we'll be doing the same, and we'll be going at a pace to try and cover things. You may see some slides that we don't touch on just for time. All the slides are put up with the talk. Not if you go through iTunes, but if you go on the website and listen to the talk, then the slides will be there as well. And I'm going to be reading a lot because there's loads of spin-offs and tangents that one can take, which I often do, don't I? that was a bit loud. So to keep me on, I may just read some stuff. It's not normally my style, but there we go. As you know, it is our intention in the new year, or some point early next year, to grow the overall leadership team by asking someone from within the church to join the eldership, making four elders and six pastors or deacons. This morning I'm talking about the role of women in church leadership, specifically eldership. I'm not going to bring any new conclusions than what we have previously been taught, but just to expand on some of the scriptures that give us some insight. No new conclusions. So, just a bit of a background. I'm guessing on the time, it could have been a bit early, but around 2009, the current elders were in seeking to employ a ministries leader. And it was likely, if the right person was brought in, that person would be asked to go on to be an elder. The current elders asked themselves, if a woman was employed into the role, would it restrict her from becoming an elder? And after prayer and reflection, the elders confirmed that it would not. Then in 2012, in a talk the then lead elder Andrew Simpkins gave on leadership in general, he affirmed that all the elders saw no restriction from women in eldership. Listening to that talk this morning, I've put it in the third sense, but he said, David and Craig and Andrew do not feel that to be faithful to Scripture, you should restrict women in eldership. When I became an elder, I wasn't so sure. I wasn't sure at all. In fact, where I started was that I believed that they were quite possibly roles that were assigned to men and different roles that were better assigned to women. I mean, that had been my upbringing. That had been what I'd been taught. And I felt that if we could remove some of the terrible damage, and I'm sure, church, you will say amen, which means you agree, that women have come under over many centuries, from being treated like property and slaves to being restricted in all sorts. Absolutely unreasonable and just unbelievable. We've come a long way in society, but even today, in 2016, statistically, women are paid less than their male counterparts in exactly the same role. I don't see it should be, and for the only reason other than that they're female and not male. That doesn't seem right. Would you say amen? So I thought if you could remove this, because we see everything through a lens, that if we could remove this and then not see and respond through that hurt, that perhaps we could see the scriptures clearly and understand that there were differences in roles sought out. However, I'll read it. I then became an elder in 2013, and on the issue I was not sure. I'd not heard an explanation of the challenging scriptures and felt that if the terrible actions that men had done to women over many centuries could be forgiven and healed, then we would not have a problem with specific roles for specific genders. However, working that out should not mean that men lord it over women and therefore control, belittle, and abuse them in their authority over them. So at the beginning of 2015, I decided to research this matter to understand the scriptures and what they meant so the application in this area could be rightly given. It is important that you ask how we, as elders, understand these scriptures, any scriptures on an issue where, when it clearly seems that we are going in a different direction. I can confirm that the only desire of the elders at SCF is to rightly understand and interpret scripture and apply it accurately. As we know, it is easy to take scripture out of context and quite frankly make it say whatever one wants it to say. We all have a lens or a bias that we see things through, whether that is from the power of first mention to our past experience, positive or negative. They are all mixed with our upbringing. There's an incredible, powerful principle of first mention, that when you first hear something, that then what you hear and it resonates within you will be the benchmark that you measure everything else from when you hear it spoken about again. I see you sometimes, when I talk about scriptures, I see you waiting for me to mention the bit that you first heard, that you tied up with this scripture. When you hear it, then you can move on and maybe even accept something else. Sometimes we can't. And we each see things through a lens. Surely our goal, and as I prayerfully sought this, was to take my own lens, my own bias off and look through God's eyes and see what he saw and rightly apply it. The three of us are only interested in speaking truth. But truth without grace is damaging. So no matter how hard it is, I have no interest in fluffying stuff up or actually bending scripture to where popular society is at just to make it easy. The key is to understand truth and apply it with grace. Truth without grace is damaging, but grace without truth is in danger of error and sentimentalism. You must have the two together. So we are only interested in correctly understanding scripture and moving on from there. As I said last week, James 3 tells me that I will receive a stricter judgment as a teacher. And as I said, it sends shivers down my spine. Our only desire is to be true to scripture, no matter how difficult or unpopular it is to hear. Our goal is to speak truth, but truth must always go with grace. I'm clearly not always reading from my notes. So what was my conclusion? We need to remember that the question of women in leadership is not a question of salvation or sin. Therefore, I concluded that the scriptures could point out either view. They both held weight. However, if one chooses to see that to be faithful to the scriptures, that leadership, eldership is male, then they must do so without seeking to control, manipulate, and abuse women in their churches. It is also important to hold other views with respect and dignity. As I said, this is not a question of salvation or sin. For me, having started the journey believing that there are roles better suited to men, found that with a full exegesis of Scripture, seeking to correctly apply hermeneutics, I've swallowed a thesaurus this morning, that the three Scriptures, although I take us through four, that the three Scriptures that appear to restrict women in leadership are contextual to that time, and when understood in their context, do not mean nor require the church to have a universal restriction on women in leadership. Therefore, here at SCF, we see no restriction for women to become elders in SCF, and our intention is to prayerfully seek the right woman from outside of the current leadership team to join us as an elder. We're on track. This morning, I will seek to take you on a journey from creation of Adam and Eve through Paul's challenging scriptures to demonstrate God's heart in this matter, and also to attempt what could be said is the impossible by expounding these three challenging scriptures. But firstly, the slavery issue seems a strange place to start. I was struck by the fact that while Jesus, as we will soon see, did so much to affirm women, he did not appoint one of them to his 12 or to his 72. Those who supported women in leadership would suggest that this was a cultural thing and just one step too far for Jesus to have taken. I understood that point, but it bothered me slightly. It's not like Jesus was concerned with culture, nor for that matter of offending people. And it was one of the reasons why I felt the argument against women in leadership had some bearing. However, I then came across the question of slavery. Clearly, in the New Testament, that there was a practice of slavery. Paul even talks to slave owners, addressing them directly, and simply advises them to forbear threatening them and to treat a runaway slave as himself. However, nowhere does either Jesus nor Paul argue for its general abolition. I hope, however, we will all recognize that slavery is compatible with the Christian message today. Incompatible. And somebody said amen. Hey.
Just
love you. You're great. Incompatible. However, there is a danger if we think that Jesus and Paul condone slavery. But it is wrong now. If we hold that view, then we must think that we have become more enlightened on the matter than they. It will take this view, then where does it end? Anything and everything that we find difficult to accept in the Bible, that perhaps society is shifting on, we simply become more enlightened and redefine it and move on. Marston, in his book, Women's Role in Church Leadership and Marriage, devotes half, almost a whole chapter to this very issue. We have no time to go there again today, but he skillfully demonstrates and shows that right from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, Jesus' teachings about setting the captives free and Paul's writings in Ephesians, Philemon, clearly demonstrate that Jesus and Paul, what Jesus and Paul thought of slavery, even though they did not actively seek to abolish it. However, Marston suggests that Paul could not see a time when Christianity would become the dominant religion in society and therefore did not try and get it abolished. For reasons we will not know on earth, our Lord also did not seek to abolish it. Our abolition of slavery is not because we have become more enlightened than Paul or Jesus. Slavery is wrong because the value of a human life is equally as important as the next person. No human being should be owned whether legally or by way of control, and the Bible supports that. That helped me hugely in the question of women in leadership and why Jesus did not seek to invite one into his 12. We do not know why he did not seek to abolish slavery. There were lots of sins here that he did not overtly address, but what we do know through Scripture that slavery was wrong. Equally, he did not appoint women into his 12, but this does not necessarily mean women were restricted from leading men. So just as Marston in his book was able to enlighten God's thoughts on slavery throughout Scripture, we will start to look at God, Jesus, and Paul's view of women from Scripture before we come to those tricky Scriptures from Paul. So let us talk about Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what can we take from Scripture? Let us take man. The triune God was involved in creation. Let us take man. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Man is used as a generic term to denote male and female. Adam is how it is translated. Male and female are part of God's image. Women are as much a part of the image of God as men are. They both had a mandate to rule the earth. I didn't write the author's name down, but the book is called Beyond Sex Roles. And he states this: in neither Genesis 1 nor Genesis 2 is there any hint of division of responsibility nor hierarchy. Throughout the other aspects of creation, you can clearly see hierarchy, from the stars in the sky to the fish in the sea, but not at all in the creation of man and woman. There are no lines of authority that exist between the two. They were created and given responsibility. Go forth and multiply, demonstrate that God's purpose was not for one to demonstrate, to dominate the other, nor through their harmonious union, that's sex to you and I, men and women were to fulfill God's command to establish human rule over creation, to have dominion over all things, so that the boundaries of the garden were extended, and the devil, that old snake Lucifer, would have nowhere to hide and be cast into the lake of fire. That is still God's plan, that man and woman co-reign on earth, and he still wants to express that and see the garden extended. Genesis 2, sometimes talked about as the second creation, and Scripture actually does support that these were two different things going on in Genesis 1 and 2, but we do not have time to go there. It says this: so Adam gave the names of the cattle to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she is taken out of man. What can we learn here? Adam named all the animals but understood that they were not of his kind. The word helper is one used for God when he rescues or brings relief, not as a subservient role. Adam instantly recognized who Eve was, part of himself. He did not need God to tell him. We understand that the fall, Genesis 3, talks about that. Let's just stop a second. Even though there's no hint of hierarchy in Genesis 1 and 2, often people cite firstborn rights as proof that there is an order, that there is a hierarchy. God is definitely God of order, but that is not the same as hierarchy. While Jewish custom did indeed have firstborn rights, we know that God did not always pay heed to it. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Eshua. Judah, not Reuben. David, not Eliezer. Solomon, not Abonai. And so on, and so on. It seems that man has their structure, and God chooses to change it when he feels like it. But we do know that the instruction not to eat was given to Adam and not to Eve. We know that the serpent came along and tested Eve, and she queried it. She queried it. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound right. And in the end, she was deceived and chose to eat. Scripture tells us that Adam saw what was going on and simply ate. If you look at the judgment in chapter 3, we can learn a number of things. Let me just catch up with my notes. There is a judgment upon the man and upon the serpent. The language talks about a simple consequence upon the woman. God judges Adam, God judges the serpent. God just says, woman, because you have done this, your desire should be for your husband and he will rule over you. The scripture talks of an inherent challenge between husband and wife in the home. Quite interestingly, the ESV has tried to reflect this by changing that scripture, your husband will have desire over you. And even though the way they've changed it is probably as scholars said what the word means, that they have disagreed with the ESV because they've added to scripture. Your point earlier on. The scripture does not say that your desire will be contrary to your husband, as the ESV now reads. The challenging point is, it's probably what is meant. The reason that scholars have is though that is it. There will always be a conflict between husband and wife in the home. Like women don't do everything they possibly can do not to go through pain in childbirth. That men don't seek to make their work as easy as possible. Claire, I forget which child it is, but she's clearly in a lot of pain. Gets as much muster as she possibly can and politely asks the nurse, excuse me, do you think I could have an epidural? But what, the midwife started to say that really at your stage, sweetheart, we don't give an epidural. I don't know what happened, but something changed in Claire. I want an epidural and I want it now. I don't know what happened. I'm like, you know, this is not. And the trouble is with what the ESV has done, it's almost denoted that it has to be the case that there's this battle between husband and wife in the home. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. So God's plan was for men and women to rule together in harmony. The fall issued curses. One was for the husband and one was for the wife. It is within a husband and wife relationship, not all men and all women. Here we begin the slow decline in God's plan for men and women to rule together. And in Genesis 4, just 3 short generations later, we have the first man taking a second wife. I affirm we don't have time to look at it. That was never God's plan. That was never God's plan. Which started the slippery slope to treat women as servants to men. Let's have a quick look at women in the Old Testament. It was clearly a male-driven environment, a patriarchal environment, that they saw it as the command to marry, and because of the curse, they did see a husband-wife hierarchy. However, the Old Testament has some incredible opportunities where women were used. They were prophetesses. Now, the prophetic ministry was the highest religious form in the Old Testament. The priest entered the presence of God on behalf of the people, but the prophet went forth from the presence of God to the people. The priest took the people's petitions to God. The prophet told the people what God thought. There were clearly prophetesses in scripture. Miriam, Deborah, Juldah, Noadiah, and Isaiah's wife. I guess she doesn't have a name. Whatever, I couldn't find it. It's just Isaiah's wife. Deborah was a prophetess in Judges 4 and a judge. She was the fourth judge after Joshua. We've always understood that judges to be rulers over Israel. I've not heard them described any differently until they were described within the debate of women in authority. And all of a sudden, the judge wasn't a ruler of Israel, was simply the head of a tribe. Again, I just felt it was a step too far. Equally, as those who are for women in eldership make a big deal of Eve being taken from the side of Adam, and the point is not from the heel. I think my point there is you can sometimes take things just too far. And although it's there in Scripture, Eve came out of the sides, to make a point of it is too far. To start to say that judges were really not really judges and leaders of Israel, when actually that's all we've understood, I think takes it too far. There were queens and there were a number of influential women. We then come on to the 400 years of silence, called often because there was no fresh revelation. It's where the Apocrypha fits. During this time, the religion of Judaism really starts to take shape. Remember the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were no Pharisees. There were no Sadducees. Where did all that structure come? During this 400 years. There were over 400 laws added to what Moses gave, over 100 against women. Somewhere around this time came the well-known saying, "Thank God I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman." It is not known exactly when, but at some point leading up to or during this period, Chris Vallotton, in his book Fashion to Reign, writes this. In the first century Israel, no people group were more oppressed than women. They were considered second-class citizens akin to slaves. They had virtually no rights, no respect, and no voice. They were property of men. They were allowed little or no formal education. If a family had young boys and girls, the boys would go off to school while the girls stayed at home with their mother. Like in Afghanistan before the American invasion, Jewish women were forbidden to speak to men in public, were required to veil their faces whenever they left their homes. If a woman was caught and veiled in public, it was grounds for divorce. They kept house, took care of the children, and served at the will of their husbands. If a male guest came over to the house for dinner, the woman had to eat in another room. Their fathers arranged most of their marriages, so they rarely married the man of their dreams. At best, the best they could hope for was someone who treated them better than their father did. To make matters worse, polygamy was legal for men, but not for women. So most women shared the husbands with other wives. And if their husbands got tired of them, for most any reason, they divorced them, discarding them like used rags. Jewish women also could not vote, had no political influence whatsoever. A woman could not even be a witness in a court case. And he goes on, and he goes on. That is where we enter the New Testament. Women being treated in this way. I praise God that we have come so far. Jesus and Emin, are you okay? Yeah. We're going quick, aren't we? Hold on. Many of Jesus' close friends were women. Mary and Martha were some of his closest friends and often went with him when he travelled. Mary sat at Jesus' feet while he taught her. Of course, Judaism strictly forbid men to teach women. Jesus clearly taught women. There was a shift going on here, and as we see in John 11:28, Martha calling Jesus teacher is significant, because the correct way in their society was to call him master and Lord. The establishment didn't like the way Jesus honoured women at all, and when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now for that to happen, there's got to be two, yes? There's got to be the man and the woman as well. The law said that both would be stoned. Who do the Pharisees bring? The women only before Jesus. And look how he dealt with her. And by the way, no matter how clever any theologians get, they'll never actually know what Jesus wrote in the sand. Luke 7 is the encounter of the woman at Simon the Pharisee's house. She should not have been there. We know, we've already read, that they would sit outside. Worse than that, she was a woman of ill repute. She was a prostitute. Some strict sects of Pharisees wouldn't even look at women at all. None of them would even look at prostitutes. We don't have time, but if you read the scripture in Luke 7, Jesus, with the woman weeping at his feet, says to Simon, "Look at this woman. Simon, look at her. Do you see how Jesus treats women? Look at this woman. Do you see her?" Jesus goes on to go through Samaria. And he meets the woman at the well. Do you know that the Jews would go out of their way to get to Jerusalem and go a longer route not to go through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans? Not only does Jesus go through, in the middle of the day, he speaks to a woman, he speaks into her life. She goes off, evangelizes a town, and brings all the women back, and brings all the town back. Jesus is no respecter of those customs. Jesus chooses to reveal himself to women after he rose from the dead, allowing a woman to carry the news that Jesus is alive to disciples. Now, of course, it depends your lens. All of this is fine, but of course, we've treated women terribly. Jesus is raising the bar. That's not the same as leadership. Absolutely. I wrestled with that, as I said. And I've seen in Scripture there are certain issues that I don't understand why. But our Lord and Paul do not always tackle. However, what we're seeing here is, gosh, the Old Testament allowed women into areas of authority in the nation. And Jesus really is working against the tide of how the Jewish culture treated women here. What about Paul? Let me just make sure I'm on track. Paul, as we shall see, continued where Jesus left off, and in my view, went even further in embracing women. Lydia, in Acts 16, Paul meets her where men and women go to pray. Women shouldn't pray where men are. Paul goes there and speaks to her. She invites him. Luke says she persuades him to come. This is not right. A rabbi should not be going back to her house. What Paul chooses to do now is key. Of course, as we know, he goes back to her house. I can't pronounce that name. In Colossians 4, she was a church host. In fact, most of Paul's churches were hosted in houses either completely owned or partly owned by women. Why? Because the culture in those churches, in those countries, saw women differently. Priscilla, a female teacher, in Acts 18, Paul takes Priscilla and her husband Aquila on some of his missionary trips. It is significant that she's mentioned first consistently in Scripture. As we'll see, Apollos was a mighty man of her word, some even thought above Paul. And there was an argument about whether or not you got born again under Apollos or whether you got born again under Paul. Priscilla hears Apollos teaching the Scriptures, and she brings him to one side to more accurately explain the Scripture. She corrected him. She corrected him. I find it difficult how expanding and explaining the Scripture is different to teaching. And in fact, the two words have a crossover. Where are we? Paul describes women as fellow workers in Christ. What did Paul do? I'll leave you to decide there. Chloe, Paul relies on her for information. Paul highlights that women labored with him, alongside him, in spreading the gospel. Don't forget, they went to places where the gospel was never heard. Phoebe was a female minister and a deacon. Juno, an apostle or an evangelist. It talks about her being prominent amongst the apostles, and depending on how you see it, she's either an apostle or an evangelist. Either way, she would have to have come into areas and taught men and women what the Scriptures meant. Paul encouraged women to pray and to prophesy. Bless you. Now we come on, we start to look at some of these challenging scriptures. What perhaps is more revealing for Paul is how he saw husband and wife relations. Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands. And you've heard me say it before, but husbands, you must love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. This is revelation. Yeah, there's a hierarchical relationship that's come over thousands or more years was within the Jewish culture between husbands and wives. Paul begins to put it on an equal footing. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things to which you wrote me, Corinthians is a dialogue with questions that the Corinthians were asking and Paul coming back. The issue is you don't always know when there was a question and whether and what Paul is responding to. Here you do. Now, concerning the things to which you wrote to me, it is not good for men to touch a woman. That was what they wrote. Paul, is it right? Sometimes it was a statement. Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. This is unbelievable. This takes a ripple effect through the whole of the Jewish tribes and understanding. Paul is giving equal rights to the wife's, to the husband's body for the wife. He's saying there's no hierarchical. The curse is gone. Jesus has cancelled the curse out. This curse that your desire will be for your husband and your husband will rule you is gone. You have equal rights. Husband to wife and wife to husband. And he often does this. Paul reels in the patriarchal thinking by starting off. You can just imagine them. Where's it say? Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. You can just imagine, yes, all the patriarchs, all the Jewish people agreeing, affirming, it's what they've been taught. He reels them in. He then does a sucker punch and says, it's the same for women also. Get this, within a marriage relationship, there are no hierarchical lines of authority. What is due you is he's due me. This is huge that Paul is teaching. Paul's letter, hold on, let me just see. Hold on. Okay, let's do Bible interpretations. The majority of scripture in different translations align. We've got loads of different translations, loads of them. And we need to remember that the vast majority, stats are made up on the spot, 93.4% of scriptures line up across the different interpretations. We must remember that. There are literal translations. What that means is we're only comfortable in translating this exactly with the word it was written in Scripture, no matter how unhelpful it is in today's society. There are also what's called thought-by-thought interpretations. I think these should be translations. Forgive me. Yeah? There are thought-by-thought, and that's where they try and actually use some better language. The NIV is one of those to help us understand. And recently I've added, I call it paraphrases. That's the message and the passion. And we should be aware these are not translations. I would call them interpretations. I might fix that slide. And actually they're done by usually one person. All these translations here, thought by thought and literal, are done by a group of scholars that wrestle. The paraphrases, the message and the passion are done by a single person. I don't see them as a translation, and we should use them, but we should use them knowing what they are. Where are we? Paraphrases. Sometimes there is simply no English translation for a Jewish or Hebrew word, and sometimes the context will help which way to go. The more words that are needed to explain in Scripture, the more people discuss which are the right words to use. Yeah, and there will go the lifelong debate about what are better words to use. Okay, the churches. All three cities that Paul appears to restrict worshipped female gods. I find that interesting. Corinth worshipped the goddess of love, Aphrodite. Ephesus worshipped the Greek god Artemis or Diana. And Crete worshipped the Greek god him. Her. Greeks treated their women differently to Jews or Romans. Jews hugely abused their apparent lines of authority. Romans did a better job. Greeks actually quite affirmed them. Yeah, they were allowed to do everything that men were allowed to do. Vote, run businesses, etc., etc. Women were influential in these cities. Paul twice in Acts, or Luke twice in Acts, decides to point out that influential women got saved as well. Paul's letter is response in 1 Corinthians to a set of statements the church asked for his advice. In the letter, Paul is giving guidance and thoughts on these matters. The challenge sometimes is to discern when Paul is quoting the church from within his letter and when he is not. However, there is sufficient evidence. Hold on, let me back up. So, it is difficult to know when Paul is quoting or when Paul is giving his view. 1 Corinthians 14. I'm just going to pull out the key scripture here. Bear with me a second. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. If we understand that scripture at face value, then we are in error. The word speak, there's no restrictive in the Greek on the word speak. It's not about giving instruction or teaching. The whole context is in its widest form, its widest term. I do not permit women to speak. Keep silent in church. Let me quote it. For God, let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And I hope we all know that there must be something else going on here, correct? There has to be. Now, tradition says, no. No, this was like a synagogue. The women sat on one side, the man sat on the other side, and the women were asking the men what was going on. That did happen in synagogues. The problem is we're in a Greek home. We're not in a synagogue. And if you read Acts 19, I think, or where Corinth is talked about, not a lot of Jews seem to have got born again. So, Jews. So Paul moves on to the Greeks. So they're in a home. They're not in a synagogue. Also, these are all new Christians. Why do we think that the husbands know more than the wives and therefore go home and ask your husband when you get at home? Why do we think that? They've all got born again around the same time. I knew it wouldn't come up well. But in Scripture, there's this symbol that sits at the end of verse 35. And the best way to pronounce it, again, there's no English direct translation, it's an expletive of disassociation. And you can see it in some of the early, in some of the early translations. It's been lost in some of the later ones. And the best way to describe that symbol is, what? Nonsense! It can't be! So if we put that in, and if we take it from, I think I've used the Revised Standard Version, then those scriptures read like this. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 36. Let your women keep silent in churches, for he is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And it goes on, and it goes on. Now, I don't know for you, but for me that fits. When you read it without that, it appears, where have we gone? It appears to jump. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive of the law, says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? It doesn't seem to flow. But again, because Paul isn't explicitly saying, he's responding to the Greek's question here, scholars are unsure. And as scholars are, they love to be divided. However, we know that our women speak in church. Amen. So it cannot mean that. I'm uncomfortable with the view that this is a synagogue where they're hitting either side. The key, I think, is in the fact that the law says, Scripture tells us that men would come round after Paul and undo what Paul said, would follow the route that Paul went. You can see in Scripture, we don't have time. How do we see 1 Timothy 2? I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let women learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit women to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Wow. For me, it doesn't fit. Chris Vallotton writes, these verses stir up many difficult questions that we must honestly ponder as we navigate our way through this, which can, if improperly excavated, be treacherously twisted to oppress women. Is Paul saying that women who have known the Lord for 30 years and have studied the Bible their entire life are not qualified to teach a brand new male believer? Is Paul saying that there is no situation in which a woman should have authority over a man in a spiritual environment? Is Paul saying that because Eve was deceived, women should not be trusted with leadership ever again? What happened to the born-again experience that makes old things pass away and makes all things new? Or is it a great apostle saying that because Adam willingly disobeyed God but Eve was deceived, Adam is therefore inherently more qualified to lead? And on and on. Interestingly, early translations have a comma between teach and authority. I do not permit women to teach and have authority over men. I think that has been lost in later translations because, again, we think that's crazy. That can't mean that. This is a difficult passage. The Greek word Paul uses in a number of areas are not the normal words. But I think when we've seen what the Bible says towards it, when we see how Jesus responded, how Paul responded within the marriage situation, removing those, putting those equal rights between husband and wife, it's worth a closer look. Would you not agree? The Greek word Paul uses for teach in Timothy passage, which can only be understood in its context, there is no English translation, can mean the passing on of traditions, as in Galatians 1:12, or teaching of mankind in 2 Timothy 2:2. The word silent is better described as quietness in contrast to war. Think again of the husband and wife in the Old Testament, that battle going on. Submit is not the usual word for submitting to one another, but is used in context to submitting to the true gospel. It's about submitting to the instruction, not the instructor. The Greek word for authority, which again was not the normal word, but a very rare word, evolved in its meaning over 500 years. From one who with his own hand kills, to what it ended up with when it entered Greek vocabulary, to dominate or restrain. Here are some other versions. The Authorized King James, but I suffer not a woman to teach, there's the comma, nor usurp authority over men, but to be silent. The ASV, but I permit women not to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. That's picking up that silence, in quietness, in contrast to war. The King James, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence." Again, you need to understand what is going on in Corinth. It was considered a triumph for women to use their sexuality to get what they wanted over men. There was over 1,000 temple prostitutes who would shave their head, and it was considered to be a great skill to seduce men and get what they wanted. They would work this way in business and in all sorts of life. Is Paul here giving a complete restriction on women, or is he saying, that he's not right for women to dominate, to usurp authority over men? See, if you, even if you believe that, then surely he's saying that it's right for men to dominate and usurp authority over men. I don't think it's either way. It's not about women shouldn't do it to men, but men can do it to women. It's that it shouldn't be done. What was going on in Corinth was what they've been practicing for years and using their female sexuality to get what they wanted over men. And Paul says, that is not right. The thing about teaching and passing down traditions, women would have a lot of authority, would bring a lot of teaching. The importance is that they don't bring error, but they stick keen to the true gospel. I'm going to stop at the end of Corinthians 14. Verse 13 goes on to say, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control." Again, these are just difficult scriptures. What on earth can they mean? What do we know? In the Artemis cult, they believe that she, Artemis, appeared first and then the male cohort afterwards. That's what we know. Paul seems to be addressing this to talk about the order of creation. If original sin is the reason women are to keep silent, Paul hearkens this back to Eve and what she did, then we have a problem that repentance and forgiveness does not have power to restore us. Scholars on both sides of the argument think it significant that the serpent went to Eve, who did not hear the instruction not to eat from the fruit directly from God, but secondhand from Adam. Now scholars split. Some believe that this makes all women susceptible and gullible, these are not my words, to being deceived, and this is why men should have authority over women, even those outside of the curse of a husband and wife. Others believe that this makes Adam's sin even the more heavier, in the fact that at least Eve, having heard it secondhand, challenged it, Adam simply ate it. For me personally, it brings a wider issue. The need to ensure that everyone, anyone, has an authentic encounter with Christ when they come to know him, and not just decide to follow on the basis of somebody else's experience. Verse 15, let me read it again. "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control." Do you know what? No one really knows what that scripture means. What do we know? We know that Artemis was the goddess of fertility. Women would go to Ephesus to be protected by her when nearing full term. Somehow Paul seems to be addressing this, but I can't believe that Paul would be saying that if you're a Christian, not to worry at all, because God will keep you completely safe in childbearing. That would be dangerous, because it's not happened in centuries after. And actually, no scholar really knows what that means. And do you know what? I think that's okay. I think there is a mystery of God that we're saying, man, we just don't understand it. Let's just close this. And again, let's hear from Chris. The key issue in this passage is that women may not exercise authority over a man. This phrase forms the foundation for those who do not allow women to lead or teach in church. But is it accurate? The Greek word in question arthetein, translates to exercise authority over. The word occurs only once in the entire Bible. Originally, it meant to murder with one's own hand or to commit suicide. As time passed, the word evolved to mean the originate of something with one's own hand. This is where we get the terms author and authentic. Two other definitions are one who acts on his own authority and to govern or exercise dominion. Surprisingly, 12 other words in the Greek dictionary also deal with exercising authority, and a staggering 47 words relate to rule or govern. Yet Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, did not choose one of those. Instead, he chose this unique word, authetein. And somehow, this scripture is talking about women must not teach false things, but be true to the gospel, and must not usurp or have dominion over anybody. Over anybody. Men, women, over anybody. It does not, in our understanding, mean that you have a complete universal restriction to women in leadership and eldership in the church. The two other scriptures, Corinthians 11, talks about head coverings. Just one thing. That's the Greek word for woman. I'm now going to show you the Greek word for wife. There you go. That's the Greek word for man. I'm now going to show you the Greek word for husband. There you go. It's only in the context that scholars can truly understand when to use husband and when to use wife. Sometimes you can't tell. 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with head coverings. Translations are split. However, if it is all men have authority over all women, all men are the head of all women, then that is a worse restriction than the curse that talks about husbands and wives. For me, it better translates a husband and wife relationship. There's a lot more there, but at 10 past 12, we have no more time. The other scriptures is when would be elders and deacons. And again, we know that deacon, we know that Phoebe, where's a deacon? If you look at the scriptures, the same words are used for both. The same words to ascertain the qualities for an elder are used for a deacon. Husband and one wife, above reproach, etc., etc. Scriptures clearly demonstrates that Phoebe was a deacon. If Phoebe was a deacon under the same general guidance and requirements for an elder, and Phoebe was a woman, then I find it hard to use that scripture in 1 Timothy 3 to restrict women in eldership as well. It's been a lot this morning, hasn't it? And I'm sure you will talk about it and discern it. There's been a lot said and a lot to digest. So how do you cope if you hold something different? I believe as an individual, again, this is not about salvation. This is not about sin. You can hold a different view. But as a church collectively, as a body, the elders of the church do not see any restrictions through Scripture on appointing women into eldership. And again, I just leave on this point that we should respect each other's views. We should respect each other's views. We seem to have lost the art of sharing different views without taking it into some place that it should not. Church, can we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I affirm as I did at the beginning, our desire is to be true to your word. Our desire is to understand it as it was written, as it was understood, and correctly apply it. Lord, thank you that your heart is to never restrict, is to never control, is to never manipulate, is to never abuse people. Lord, and forgive us, Father God, when we have done so over many centuries purely on the basis of gender. It's wrong. Father, I thank you for how far we have come. I thank you for how far this church has come, and I ask that you continue to guide us, Lord, in all matters of truth, and that we work it out, your truth, no matter how difficult, with complete grace. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Thank you, church, for listening.